the fifth chapter. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket, but on a lampstand, and gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that you may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." And our second reading is from Job, the 9th chapter. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the eyes of his judges. If it is not he, who then is it? "My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad countenance and be of good cheer. I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain?" This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God indeed. Well, friends, we've been talking about it for a couple of weeks, and we're going to start now. We're going to be talking about questions for the next 5 weeks. Tough questions, questions that we've been asking. I've been going around kind of in town, talking on Facebook, talking anywhere I could find people to talk about the questions that people have about God and about the church. Now, I haven't asked any of you really much because you're not the ones I'm really all that worried about. But there are a lot of folks in our community and in our world who have questions about who God is and what the church is. And I don't mean like theological questions. I don't mean like what is the Trinity. I mean tough questions like, for example, why do bad things happen in a world where God is just and gracious? And we're going to dive right into that this morning. When I was a kid, I had a lot of questions about faith. Actually, I still have a lot of questions about faith. There are different questions now than when I was a kid, and I hope to always have questions about faith because that's how we learn. That's how we grow. That's how we learn more about God and become more of who God wants us to be. But my questions when I was younger were questions that often met opposition. So for a period of my life, I stopped asking them. I found defensiveness and divisiveness. I think people are often afraid to show vulnerability. And I get it. It's difficult to say, "I'm not sure" or "I don't know." It's difficult for us to look at somebody who has a difficult question, a question that might even sound abrasive or challenging, and to say, "I'm not sure what the answer to your question is." So we become defensive and we attack the person asking the question. And so many people in the church have been harmed by an inability to ask the questions. Now, in the case of my story, I came to a different church and I found a place where questions were okay to be asked and where they, in fact, were encouraged. And I had a pastor say three words to me that I had honestly never heard from a pastor before. This was long before I was a part of the UMC or anything else. I was at a movement called Chrysalis, and I was there, and one of the spiritual directors was there, and I asked him one of the questions that I had about God that I was really struggling with and my faith was struggling with, and he said three words to me, three words I told these kids earlier that no pastor had ever told me before. He said, "I don't know. I don't know." And that was the best answer I had ever gotten for that particular question. I don't know. It was the best answer because it was admitting the vulnerability of the human condition to say that we're not perfect, we don't have the mind of God, and there are things we're still trying to figure out. But we do live in a culture where nobody can just not have an answer. If you don't believe me, watch the debates. They're going to be coming up here soon, right? Watch the debates and watch these people answer questions that they have no idea what the answer is to. And I suspected that for a while, but then I took a seminar led by a public speaking guru at Washington University. He teaches public speaking, and he's been an advisor to a number of politicians, including the last three presidents, on their public speaking. In fact, the last three presidents, before they ever went on the debate stage, they were hired. Actually, both sides were hired in all three cases. He was hired to prepare them to go out on the debate stage. Okay, this is what he got paid to do, to fly to Washington, D.C. or wherever and meet with Barack Obama and Bill Clinton and George Bush and talk to them about how to appear on the debate stage. He said one particular one who was the most challenging of his entire career was actually Bill Clinton. And he said the reason that Bill Clinton was so challenging is because he liked to point. And he could never get him to stop pointing at people. And that, you know, in public speaking, in body language, right? You're not supposed to cover your core up. You're supposed to leave your core open all the time and always show your palms and not your hands. And I mean, this is stuff that I've been taught. I don't know how important it really is, but they claim it's really important because they claim it makes you seem more open and trustworthy and all this other stuff. But pointing's a big no-no, right? We don't do that, right? Because who points at you like this, right? It's that mean school teacher I had in elementary school that none of these kids had, right? So when he, you know, would stand up and passionately talk about the policies that were important to him, and he'd do it like this, it's like he's accusing the audience of something. So you couldn't get him to stop. So have you ever seen this before? Right? The thumb? He was famous for that, and this is actually the guy who taught him that. If you have to point with your thumb, that's less obtrusive. But the thing that was the biggest takeaway wasn't the thumb thing, although I was fascinated to learn that there actually was someone who got paid to teach politicians to use their thumb like that. Because I noticed that that's one of the things that politicians do that no other human being does, is talk with their thumb. But the thing that really amazed me is he said he also told them when they got on the debate stage to have three answers. It doesn't matter what the question is. Have three answers. Basically, sit down, figure out your platform, and write out an answer that you can give with gusto and that you can give with fervor and that you can be confident in. Because most of the time, if you give an answer very confidently, then people will trust you. So even if the question has nothing to do with what your answer is, and you don't know the answer to the question, it is unacceptable to say, "No, I don't know." It's unacceptable to say, "I'm not sure." It's even unacceptable to say, "I'll find out." When you're on the debate stage trying to vie for the highest office in the land, then you're going to have to say an answer, even if the answer has nothing to do with the question. So if you watch that and see that happening, they are actually doing that on purpose. They are actually coming up with lame answers that make no sense just to give an answer because they can't say, "I don't know." And I think that trickles down. I think we live in a culture in the church and in our world, not just the political world, where we just have lost the ability to say, "I'm really not sure. I don't know." We feel like we absolutely, can we turn it down just a little bit? We absolutely have to have an answer at all times to every question. And that was often my experience growing up. In many ways, it soured me from the church. It soured me from people of faith. When I had a question, others had deeply firm answers. And if I didn't like the answer, not because I disagreed with it, but because it didn't seem to actually answer my question, because it sounded like a politician giving me an answer to a different question than the one I was asking, I would be met with hostility because essentially my faith was too weak if I were asking these sorts of questions. So I vowed from a young age that I was not going to be that kind of question, that I was going to be okay with opposing point of views and I was going to be okay with questions. Because when we sweep controversial issues under the rug, it doesn't make faith stronger. Actually, the strongest thing we can do in our faith is wrestle with it and ask the tough questions. So that's why we're doing this for the next 5 weeks. We're going to be talking about the tough questions that make it difficult sometimes for some people to reconcile faith. We're doing this as a piggyback to our Radical Hospitality series. It's so important for us to engage with the world and to connect with people and to say, I want to hear your story. And that also means the ability to handle tough questions. So we're starting this first one with what was the most asked. As I began to ask these questions, I got a lot of great answers and a lot of great questions. And unfortunately, I can't address them all. We just don't have enough time. But they fit a handful of themes. But there was one question that became overwhelmingly more than any other questions that I asked. Basically, I said, what are your questions? And they would give me questions. And the one that came most overwhelmingly were some variation of, why do bad things still happen? If God is a God of grace and love, why do children die of cancer? And we know what the climate is in our world today, where we have this violence. It's truth that it's been happening for a very long time, but with smartphones and cameras and the 24-hour news cycle, we see it every day. And so we feel like violence is all around us at all moments of our lives, and we ask, how is God present in this world? How is God still present in a world where children can die of cancer? How is God present in this world where an elementary school could get shot up by somebody who was mad at the world? How is there still God in this world where in France, here just a few days ago, a church could be bombarded and attacked? How is there still God in this world when awful, bad things are happening to people all around the world? Well, let's talk about it, because this is an important question. This is a question that really, really matters. The story of Job is fitting, because Job is a similar story. At least, we think it is. We often say that God is testing Job's faith when we talk about Job, but I think it's a little deeper than that. And let me read to you. We didn't read it earlier, but let me read to you from the first part of Job. Job says, not Job himself, but the book says, the Lord said to the adversary, have you thought about my servant Job? Surely there is no one like him on earth, a man who is honest, who is of absolute integrity, who reveres God, and avoids evil. The adversary answered the Lord, does Job revere God for nothing? Haven't you fenced him in his house and all that he has? Haven't you blessed the work of his hands so that his possessions existed throughout the earth? But stretch out your hand and strike all that he has, and he will certainly curse your face. That's from Job chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. So maybe we've been saying it a little bit the wrong way, because actually what was really happening here is that the adversary, the devil, Satan, the enemy of our faith, however, whatever phrase you prefer to use, that's just what that particular translation uses, says to God, I don't think people really love you. What does God say? God doesn't say, Job might, let's try him. Right? What does God say? God says, Job is a strong believer. Job is wonderful. He loves me. Job does what I want him to do. He's a perfect example of somebody who really loves me. God didn't need a test. God knew Job's heart. God knew that Job was someone who was faithful. But that adversary said, I don't think you're right, God. As a matter of fact, I think he's only is happy with you because there are good things happening in his world. I bet if bad things start happening in his world, then he will no longer love you the way you say he does. Now, I think we know the rest of the story, right? Job is struck down again and again and again. He loses his farm. He loses his possessions. He loses his children. They die. He loses his wife. He breaks out in sores. Remember, a Sunday school teacher once told me, God made him ugly so that he couldn't get a girlfriend, right? Kind of, but actually it goes a little deeper than that. In the first century Judea, or before that even, in this time period, for Job to have these sores on his face was an outward and visible sign of sin. This was an outward and visible sign of calamity. When people saw Job, the thought that went through their head when they saw his disfigured face was that man has harmed God in some way. His wife and his family say, just curse God as he's scraping these boils over the fire with a broken piece of pot. Just curse God and be done with it. You know what he's doing. He's trying to test you. Just curse God and be done with it. It'll be over. But Job's faith was not on the earth. Job's faith was not in people, even his family and his farm. Job's faith was in God, and that could never go away. So that Job is always used when we talk about bad things because it points out the reality that God is not the causer of calamity, that it is sin that causes calamity. It is bad things in our world that cause calamity. God doesn't create bad things. God is the author of all things that are good. But yet, that still doesn't feel like a good answer, does it? Because then we have to ask the question of, why does God allow these things to continue to happen? Now, some of the early American Christians, when America was forming, subscribed to a system of beliefs called often called deism. And this system of beliefs, it was popular at the time, included a system of beliefs called what they often referred to as the watchwinder, as a way to describe God. Essentially, God was like someone who winds a watch, right? You do it once, and then you just let it go. And that's how God created the earth. God created the earth, wound it up, and just let it go. Everything from then on is without the hand of God. That was their way of describing the phenomenon that is bad things happening in a world created by a God who is good. But even that, I struggle with a lot. As simple as that makes things, as easy it is to say, well, God just left us alone out here, I don't think that's consistent with Scripture, for one. It doesn't explain Jesus coming to earth to save earth. And furthermore, I think if we raised our hands, how many of you have had an experience in your life where there's simply no other explanation other than God got involved, right? I think most of us have had some moment in our life where you just can't explain it any other way other than God got involved. So that makes the question even harder, right? This is where I get into arguments with people as a kid, because I ask these questions, and these are my follow-up questions, and they don't like my follow-up questions. It wasn't that I was being mean, I just didn't find a satisfactory answer. Because my question is then, why does God sometimes interfere and other times let it happen? Why does God interfere in the lives of people who are less faithful than other people for whom he doesn't interfere? And why would God choose to save some 35-year-old televangelist from a car accident, right? Some story where he gets up on stage and says that an angel protected him. But God didn't save my 6-year-old friend who died of cancer. These are tough questions that break our heart and often sour people from God. Because then they figure, the conclusion they draw is that God doesn't love me anymore. Otherwise, God would have interfered in my life. God would have intervened in my world. And this is where I have to use those three very important words. I don't know. There are lots of theologians and books and pastors and authors who have all kinds of answers to that question, and every single one of them stinks like baloney. I don't know why God sometimes chooses to interact in our lives and other times chooses to let things happen. I don't know. And I'm not going to give you that answer because I don't know. Sometimes questions are left as questions if we're truly honest, which is hard because we want to have answers. We are in a culture where you're supposed to have three answers in the back of your pocket, and even if the question doesn't fit, you give that answer anyway, but that's not what I'm going to do here. I don't know why God sometimes chooses to interfere and other times doesn't. But there are a few things that I do know, some things that are very, very important for us to know. I know that God is the author of all good things in our lives. That God is the author of the joy that happens in our lives. God is the author of the happiness in our lives. And that God is not the author of calamity. I also know that sin exists in our world. And that sin exists as an author of calamity. Because when you and I can do everything right, and someone else could harm us, sometimes our own sin harms us. Sometimes we do something that's bad for us that harms us, right? God's list of do's and don'ts aren't arbitrary. God isn't saying, oh, this is really fun. I'm going to tell them not to do that, and then I'm going to watch them squirm, and it's going to be funny, right? God says, I know more than they do. This is harmful for them. They can't do this. But sometimes we do everything right, and we're harmed by someone else, because that's what sin does. It's pervasive. It doesn't just exist in our own world. It exists outside of us, and sometimes it exists outside of our control completely. So then sometimes we want to make God out to be the good guy. God is always the good guy, but sometimes we ourselves are challenged by that, by the fact that someone else's bad decisions could harm us, right? I have an uncle in a nursing home who, since he was my age, has not been able to live on his own because of the decision of another driver on the road, who's lived his whole life in a nursing home, his whole adult life anyway. He doesn't know who I am. I go visit him, and he has no idea who I am. He has no idea who his own mother was. He went to his mother's funeral and didn't know who she was in the casket because of the decision of somebody else. He did everything right, somebody else did something wrong, and this is now his punishment for the rest of his life. The other driver was unharmed. So we have these difficult questions about injustice. We say, why didn't God interfere then? Why didn't God interfere then? So then we sometimes get into bad answers. There's wrong answers, and then there's bad answers. Sometimes the bad answer is, well, God's doing this to test you or to strengthen you or to somehow give you something more. And that's a twist from a good answer. God definitely uses bad for good. It happens all throughout Scripture, and I think most of us can point to it in our lives. I think most of us can point back to a time in our life that was really, really bad, and that God turned into something really, really good. The difference is where that whole process got started. What God doesn't do is give us something bad for the purposes of turning it into something good. What God does do is recognizes that something bad has happened and helps us to be good in spite of it. Because again, those realities of free will and sin are still realities in our world, which means sometimes we're harmed by the decisions of others, and God chooses then to interfere and make something great out of it. Again, without the mind of God, which I have not been blessed with, and I don't think any of us have, I can't say why. But I can only reflect on what happens in my life and in Scripture to find this truth. And sometimes we twist one particular, and this might step on some toes, but we twist one particular Scripture that comes from 1 Corinthians. It says, Paul says that God will not tempt us beyond what we can handle. And we often say that God won't give us more than we can handle. But those sound very close, but they're really, really different. Paul, who had just gotten done in 1 Corinthians talking about how Christians would be persecuted more than other groups, how many of those who he was writing to, these early Christians, he's talking to them, he's saying that, you know, some of you are going to die for spreading the gospel. We're not talking about America in 2016 where people might disagree with us and get mad at us. We're talking about Rome in the first century and the Gentile lands where it was punishable by death to be a Christian. He says, some of you are going to die. So he doesn't go from a chunk about what's going to happen to them to a chunk about, but don't worry, you can handle it. Actually, he's talking more about how we live our lives as Christians. He says, God won't tempt you more than you can handle. In other words, our ability to resist sin is empowered by God. And God will not allow us to have temptation. That's what he says. God will not allow you to have temptation. God isn't the one who does the tempting. I misspoke there. But if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, God will now allow us to be tempted beyond what we can handle. It has a lot more to do with resisting sin than having nothing to do with evil in the world. That's a promise from God, right? The Bible's full of two things. One is God's love, the other is God's promises. One is God's promises, the other is God's responsibilities for us. And among our responsibilities for us that we're supposed to do is resist sin. And God gives us the strength to do that, but that doesn't mean that the sin that's in our world, that the bad things happening in our world go away and that we never deal with it. In fact, again and again, Jesus tells us, Paul tells us, that to be a Christian is not to be immune from what's bad in the world. That what's bad in the world is still going to happen. So talk about an uplifting, inspiring sermon so far, right? Well, it gets better, like most things with God. It's just so important to lay that out of the open and out in our feet. That being a Christian doesn't guarantee us no harm. Doesn't give us superpowers, and it doesn't make people who might harm you decide to do otherwise. I've had experiences in my life, and I bet you have too, where something extraordinary happened that can't be explained in a way that isn't providence, and again, I can't answer why. It didn't happen to me because I'm so much better than anybody else, and it didn't happen to you because you're so much better than anybody else. It happened simply because God chose for it to happen. Well, here's where it gets really uncomfortable. I don't have an answer for why God chose to craft the world in the way that God did. And I could give you a lot of terrible answers. I could give you feel-good answers that might sell a book or two. I could give you, platitudes that are repeated throughout the ages that ignore the marginalized people in our world who are dealing with extraordinary grief and say that your grief is not that big of a deal. I could do a lot of things that might make you feel better, but wouldn't be consistent with God and Scripture. But here is the part that really does matter. So Scriptures say that God doesn't always protect us from all harm, always. Scripture does tell us that Christ gives us strength. And Scripture does tell us that God weeps along with us. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, is often referred to as the Beatitudes. In most translations of the Bible, the phrase, blessed are those, prefaces each of several statements. In the CEB, it says, happy are those. And I just wanted to kind of throw that out there as a description of happiness in the Bible. So if we're talking about anguish and sadness and all the bad things happening in our world, what does the Bible say about happiness? Well, this sounds a little weird too. Happy are the hopeless. Happy are those who grieve. Happy are the humble. Happy are the hungry. Happy are those who show mercy. Happy are those who have pure hearts. Happy are those who make peace. And happy are those who are harassed. Of course, each of these Beatitudes is followed up with a why. Those who are hopeless because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Those who grieve because they will be made glad. Those who are humble because they will inherit the earth. Those who are hungry and thirsty because they will be fed until they are full. Here's the important one. Because those, chapter verse 7, happy are those who show mercy because they will receive mercy. Happy are the hopeless, grieving, humble, hungry, merciful, peaceful, harassed. Now that sounds like us a lot of times, doesn't it? I feel hopeless in a world that's further with pain and anguish, and hatred. I feel hopeless to continue to hear everything about what's wrong with other people and never anything about what's wrong with us that we can do for ourselves to make ourselves better. I grieve for the lost and I strive to be humble, though often I fail. I strive to be merciful, pure, and peaceful, and indeed, at times, am persecuted and harassed. Maybe not in ways that are as profound as the way Paul was in Acts, right? In Acts, Paul says, for example, that he was whipped 37 times, but it's really no big deal. Don't worry about it. You know, Paul had some persecution, but my persecution looks a little bit differently. Sometimes there's criticism, cynicism, and anger and grief in their midst, even from fellow Christians. Sometimes the church is even a source of grief. But yet I'm happy because, friends, happiness, this is the important part. To be happy in Christ Jesus is not to be absent of everything bad that will ever happen in our world, because unfortunately, bad is going to continue to happen in our world. Happiness is not the absence of any negativity or stress in our lives. Happiness is not the absence of death and destruction. Happiness is reflecting on the joy that Christ gives us that is stronger than even the darkest of our days. Happiness is not the absence of stress. It is the abundance of joy in Christ Jesus. Because life isn't simple. There's no easy answer to suffering. Can we say it again? I don't know. Can you say that one with me? I don't know. I don't know why bad things happen to good people. I don't know why God chooses to intervene at times and other times doesn't, but I do know that happiness is not elusive, that peace is not elusive, even if the world is in the state that it's in. I do know that turmoil and anguish are not the only realities in this world, no matter how rough it gets. I also know the harm that can come from trying to offer answers instead of real, true realities. As a kid, I went through a pretty dark period. This is kind of what kind of premised a lot of these questions. Most of you have met my mom and my stepdad, two very wonderful Christ-centered people, but there is a third person who was a part of my life for a very long time. That's my biological dad. Had a number of mental health issues, was very violent, very abusive. He's eluding authorities in several states. He's put people in the hospital. And that was my life growing up. So I asked a lot about how God could allow me to be in this situation. How God could allow me to be a part of this life. Why, when I prayed and I was a Christian and I loved God and I served God, I was not a kid who grew up in the streets. I grew up in the church. And I said, you know, God, if everything like this is happening the way it's supposed to, why is this the reality of my life? You know, it's amazing how different my life is today, not because there aren't still mean people, but because I can escape them. I went to school and was bullied relentlessly, and I dealt with that all day, but that was preferable to at home, because at least the bullies didn't usually hit me, right? But I'm not telling you that to feel sorry for me, but, you know, my life is great now because I can walk away. When someone's mean to me, I can do this, right? I don't have to stick around. I'm not stuck in a classroom or stuck at home. I can leave, and that's an incredible freedom that I have now that I didn't then. So when I would talk to Christian leaders and say, this is happening in my world, rather than offering a solution or even offering a prayer, they would say, well, maybe this is so that God can make you stronger in the future. As if God was doing this to me. Can you imagine how that made a young man feel about God? That God was doing this to me? That God was the reason this was happening to me? Because we don't want to answer the reality that for some reason a bad thing was happening in my life, and God chose not to intervene. I could have taken the direction that a lot of people taken and decided that God then was not a part of my life anymore because God was not going to step in for me. But instead I found that God actually did offer peace. God actually did offer grace in the midst of all of it, because happiness in my life was not about a lack of the bad and evil things happening in my world, because they weren't going to go away anytime soon. They did go away, but they took a long time to go away. Happiness for me came from the abundance of joy that came from Christ Jesus. So when I say these things, I'm not saying them without my own experiences, I'm having to wrestle with this myself. But the big thing is that it takes you and I to be examples of that mercy and that grace in the world. Because when we start there, when we start to be happy, hopeless, grieving, merciful, humble, pure at heart peacemakers, we can change the world. Matthew West penned these lyrics. I'm not going to sing them for you because I don't have that ability. But I will read them to you. It's from his song, Do Something. He says, "So I turned my eyes to heaven. I thought, God, why don't you do something? I couldn't bear the thought of people living in poverty, children sold into slavery. So I shook my fist at heaven and I said, God, why don't you do something?" Anybody know the rest of that part? He said, "I did. I created you." You and I are the ones who are called to be the peacemakers, to be the change makers, to be the ones who show mercy to the world, because the bad is probably not going to go away anytime soon. You and I probably don't have the capacity to stop the next mass shooting or the next terrorist attack. You and I probably don't have the capacity to prevent the next divorce that terrorizes a family. You and I probably don't have the capacity to stop the next bully. You and I probably won't even recognize the next kid of an abusive home because we're good at hiding. But what you and I can do is offer mercy and grace to every single person we meet, no matter how mean they are to us even, because that can go a tremendously long way. A couple months ago, I had an experience at I told the story to Fairview, but I forgot to tell it to you, so I'll tell it to you this week because I think it's important. I had an experience that was life-changing and short. This was actually, I guess it was a little over a year ago at a gas station, getting gas for my motorcycle. This was last summer. And I walk into the gas station, and this woman, older woman, is screaming at the top of her lungs at the cashier because her favorite brand of something, I don't even remember what it was a higher price than it used to be. And she was taking it out of this cashier. She said that this is outrageous, and this is wrong, and you should be ashamed of yourself. And this poor girl is, she's probably 25, 30 maybe, tearing up because this woman is yelling at her about the price of something. And I worked retail, so I know what it's like to be treated like you're not a human being. Of course, this poor girl had absolutely nothing to do with the price of that whatever it was. I don't know, a pack of cigarettes, whatever it was. The person who had that decision-making power was probably in the back in an office somewhere. But nonetheless, she got the brunt of it. The woman left, and I walked up to pay for my bottle of water. And I just said to her, I said, "I'm really sorry you had to experience that." And that's not because I'm super wise and humble. It's just because it's what God laid it on my heart to say. "I'm sorry you had to experience that." No answer for why it happened. Right? No anger, and I'm going to go get her and yell at her and tell her off for you. No, this is why God's going to make you stronger because of that experience. Nothing like that. There's a time for that, because God does make us stronger in the midst of bad experiences. But in that moment, God laid it on my heart to say, "I'm sorry that you had that experience." And she cried some more, and she told me that her mom had passed away the day before, and that she had a sick kid at home, and that she was having a really horrible time. And she couldn't believe that she was dealing with this, putting up with that for $7 an hour, but that was the only way her kids were going to get fed. It's amazing the impact we can make just by showing an act of mercy, by owning it, by saying, "You experienced something bad that shouldn't have happened, and I'm sorry it happened to you." What an amazing thing we can do when we share mercy with the world. So our 629 challenge this week, our response to this week's lesson is simple. I didn't give you a devotional this week, because I want you to reread Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16 each day. It's going to get repetitive, but that's good. Matthew 5, 1 through 16, "Happy are those who are humble, happy are those who are oppressed. Happy are those who are hungry, because they'll be fed. Happy are those who grieve. Happy are those who will receive the kingdom of God." Read that each week and reflect on the reality that bad things, unfortunately, are still going to happen in your world, and I can't give you some great platitude to make you feel better. I'm sorry, I wish I could. But that mercy and through Jesus Christ, we can overwhelm the bad with good. And our challenge for this week, I would love it if each day this week we went out of our way to make sure that we shared an act of mercy with somebody. because you have no idea what's going on in the world, the life of somebody around you, what experiences they've had or what they're going through right now. Many of us are good at bottling things up and not showing what's going on in our world. And so what a difference it can make just to show an act of mercy, which can be as simple as, I'm sorry that happened to you, or I hope you have a great day today, or smiling at somebody, complimenting somebody. These little bitty things can be those little bits of joy that chip at all the evil of the world, because God's love will always be bigger than all of the hate, evil, and sin in the world. For whatever seen or unseen is happening in our lives, you and I could be the ones who God calls to change by filling the lives of those we meet with so much joy, so much grace, that it drowns out the voices of sadness and grief. Amen.